Thank you, Chris. We want to stay there in the book of Joel as we wrap it up this morning. Let me find it myself. Here we go. Not too long ago, there was a bust on a major interstate. This was a few years ago. Authorities discovered young kids, teens as young as 14 years old, being held against their will. A horrific situation. The trucking industry was being used as a way to force these victims into modern-day slavery. Across the globe, Christians are being persecuted at unparalleled levels. A recent article by BBC News cites a report that says that the persecution of Christians in parts of the world are near genocide levels as defined by the United Nations. It warned the religion is at risk, or the religion of Christianity is at risk of disappearing in some parts of the world. They point to figures in Palestine, Christians represent less than 1.5% of the population. In Iraq, it's fallen from 1.5 million before 2003 to less than 120,000. The article says that one of the men who ordered the report, Jeremy Hunt, said he thought that governments have been asleep over the persecution of Christians. But this report and the attacks of Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday, if you remember that a few years ago, woke up everyone with an enormous shock. I could go on and on of the persecution that's going on around the world. I mean, to a certain extent, that's always happened with Christianity. We have been very blessed to be in a nation that, for the most part, we have not had a lot of persecution to speak of. And so, you know, I could think of many other examples if we had more time of this. But what's interesting is that despite these horrific statistics of the extermination of Christians worldwide, you often don't hear a lot about it in the media, right? Because it often doesn't fit the narrative of what they want to talk about. And so we don't often hear of even what's happening around the world. And why do I mention all this? Well, we can ask the question at times, is God asleep at the wheel? Is he slumped over? Because it doesn't seem like what's happening in the world that he's in control of, right? Have you ever asked that question? Does he see the injustice against his people in the world? If he does, why does he choose, it seems, not to do anything about it? Not to act on it, because, how could he let all this go? Maybe you think about your own life and some injustices that you have dealt with. And you're like, God, why are you not dealing with this right now? I need you to come through. I need you to bring the hammer down. We've been dealing with some of that in our journey with Jonathan, going to court a couple weeks ago or a week and a half ago to advocate for him in a system that doesn't want to hear our voice. And so you feel like you're just kind of crying in the wilderness at times we can think of that system, but the world system, right, is set up against God in so many different ways. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. We could go on and on with that of examples in each of our lives of how it seems that justice is not being served. We're crying out, we're saying, we're advocating, whatever it is that we're doing, and it seems like God's not listening. He's slow to act. Well, this morning, we're going to finish out our time in the book of Joel by looking at Joel chapter 3, which Chris just read. And that's what we're going to be in here. We're going to discover that God does see what is going on. He does know that his people, his church, is being harassed, killed, persecuted by godless enemies of himself. He sees it. He is not asleep at the wheel. Now, I think a lot of times intellectually we know that. We look at the Bible and we see that God's going to act. He does act, but his timetable is so different, right? It's so different than often what we want the story to be in our own lives. And so it's a hard thing sometimes to deal with. But God is not asleep at the wheel. He will avenge and make things right. Sometimes that's all we have to hold on to. When you're going through an injustice of like, you know, by faith, you know, someday God's going to work this out, and he will. There's a story of someone who was checking his bags at the airport, and the person that was checking them, a man became very mad at him and just started mistreating him and yelling at him and saying unnice things, mean things about him. So for several minutes he did this. He belittled this young man who was checking the bags, criticizing his every move. Obviously a bad day for this person. Surprisingly, the worker didn't seem troubled by this man and how he was verbally abusing him. And a woman approached this luggage handler and asked, "How is it that you put up with this injustice, you know, how this man is treating you?" And the young man said, "It's easy. That guy's going to New York, but I'm sending his bags to Brazil." He had the power, right? He was not too shook up because he had the power to send his bags elsewhere. He was going to do it. He was going to have the last word. I think this story illustrates the truth about God that's very important. And Joel chapter 3 brings this out, that he is going to get the last word, right? It seems like that all these things are happening in the world, but God sees it. He knows what's going on. He will get the last word. People may belittle him, like this baggage handler. They may shout insults at him and his people. They may laugh and scoff at God and his followers. But in the end, God will settle the score and repay all injustices. This is what Joel is telling us. Nothing escapes his eye and his gaze. And I hope that brings you hope this morning. I know it does me, that he sees all. Romans 12:19 says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." The Apostle Paul had to deal with a lot of that, right? How many times was he falsely accused and treated, following in the footsteps of Jesus, right? Jesus modeled that, and he said, "In this world, you will have trouble. You'll be mistreated. You'll be maligned. You'll be hated." But isn't that interesting that Paul says that don't take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. We don't like to talk about God's wrath in many ways today, right? It's like that doesn't kind of fit with our culture. But here, we see that it's true, that God will settle the score. And so Paul is encouraging the people, don't take it into your own hands. He's encouraging us with that. How often do we want to take things into our own hands and try to work it out? And it ends up in a mess, usually. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't do what we can, right? But ultimately, we have to leave room for the Lord to do his work. And so in the first 16 verses, we see that God is going to judge the nations. That's the main idea of verses 1 through 16. In verses 1 through 8, you'll see that court is in session. The judge has arrived in his robe, and he is not going to put up with any more smack talk. It's that picture of the judge that comes into the court, everybody looks to him. He has all power to act. If you've ever seen a judge in a courtroom do that, put someone in their place, it's a powerful thing. Why? Because you're seeing played out someone who has the authority to do that. Now, it's a limited authority still, right? They're under God. But in that court, at least, they've been given that authority. And people acknowledge that. You ask for permission to approach the bench. You do all these things. They acknowledge the power of the judge. We experience that being at court for Jonathan, you know, and having some things to bring forward. You know, there's a respect there. That judge has power. And this is the picture of God here in Joel chapter 3, that he is the judge. He should be respected. One of the challenges of this text is trying to figure out when these things happened or will happen that Joel is talking about. He's talking about things. Is he talking about things in his time period only? Or is he talking about the judgment at the end of time? When he comes back. This is always the challenge in reading Old Testament prophecies. Have you ever noticed that? Like you're reading along and you see all this judgment, but then it'll like switch to kind of what seems like the end of time. And they're kind of commingled back and forth. And it can be confusing sometimes. Maybe you've had that experience of reading, especially an Old Testament prophecy, of what's the time period here? And that's often the debate. Eschatology debates about that, of how to interpret these various passages. What has a near fulfillment and what has a far fulfillment? Some will say that most everything in Joel 3 was fulfilled in the past. Others will say, no, it's all in the future and this last day of judgment. I would suggest it's a little of both. Notice that we see specific references to ancient places and people of the time. You'll notice it says the Valley of Jehoshaphat in verse 2. No one really knows where this was located. It's interesting if you read and research this, they're not sure where this valley was. Most likely, of course, it existed. But over the years, that maybe got lost in translation of trying to figure that out. But Tyre and Sidon and Philistia are mentioned in verse 4. Judah and Jerusalem and the Greeks in verse 6. The Valley of Decision in verse 14. Verses 2 and 3 speak about how the people were scattered among the nations and their land divided. This is most likely talking about the Babylonians who invaded Judah and scattered them. Judah and Jerusalem and the people were exiled, if you know anything about Old Testament history. And the normal practice after conquering a country or a city was to divide it up among the conquerors. They divide the spoil, right, among themselves. Verse 3 talks about how boys were traded for prostitutes and girls were sold for wine to drink. This gives us a glimpse of just the harshness of this day and age, of how people were not regarded. They were not treated well, especially when it came to war. And if you know anything about history, the history of the world, this is the way it was. It's sad. It's horrific that people are treated like cattle, basically. Life was cheap to wicked invaders, just as it was for wicked people today. This is often what we see when the system of the world and Satan is in control. People are not valued. And we see that today in many different ways. Life is cheap. It's not valued. This was a part of the trade that was going on during this time. I talked about the story at the beginning where there is a sexual slave trade that happens today under the radar. Nobody wants to talk about it. There was a prominent movie about it recently with Jim Caviezel, and the media wanted to ignore it. Did you notice how that nobody wanted to talk about that? They just kind of trashed the movie and just kind of minimized it. It's still the same today. These things, this evil works under the radar, just as in the time of Joel. So the treatment of God's people, Judah, was so horrible that God says twice in verses 4 and 7 that he's going to return on their own heads what they have done. Look with me at verse 8. He says, "I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken." Basically, the truth is you will reap what you sow, right? We often look at God, again, as just this malevolent person that's never going to bring justice, right? But we see that there is a firmness to his justice. And it's scary in many ways because we realize God is the one who will have the last word. And so we see that here. But the idea is you're going to reap what you sow, God says. The nations who came against Judah were judged basically for four things. They were scattered, or they scattered, they divided, they sold, and they robbed God's people. And so this is the setting that Joel is referring to, where God is going to have the last word. In the reference to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it's interesting to note that Jehoshaphat actually means the Lord is judge. Isn't that interesting? The meaning of the word itself is the Lord is judge. It could be that this name was used to represent God's judgment symbolically, and that it was not an actual place. That's one of the arguments or one of the theories that because we don't know where it was exactly, maybe this was kind of allegorical, this Valley of Jehoshaphat, this Valley of Judgment. We don't know for sure. Either way, the point is clear, right? That God is the judge and the Lord is the judge. And isn't it interesting that the name itself, Jehoshaphat, means that. So as this theme of God's judgment continues, we see in verse 9, and on all the images of war that are being used, notice what verse 10 says, "Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior." Did you notice how it's interesting how basically it's reversing the imagery of Isaiah 2:4, which said they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So where Isaiah is talking about that time where peace will come, Joel is actually reversing it and talking about this is a time for war. This is a time for judgment. So that's fascinating that that's reversed from Isaiah chapter 2. This represented, of course, peace. And now the plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears represents war and injustice. The nations are challenged to bring everything they've got, but it still won't be enough to frustrate God's purposes. If you're a fan of old music, you remember Pat Benatar's 1980 song. I actually looked it up, the lyrics. Hit me with your best shot. Why don't you hit me with your best shot? Hit me with your best shot. Fire away. That's one of those classics, if you like classic good old music. But the idea is that God is saying, come on. Come on, hit me with your best shot. It's not going to be enough. And so we see that God is challenging the wicked to a fight that he's going to win. God is taunting his enemies, knowing that they don't have the firepower to outgun him. The title of this message is "Your arms are too short to box with God," or something related to that. It's that idea that we can't fight and win with God. And I hope that should bring us a lot of encouragement, right? As we see the injustices of the world. Because if we're in Christ, we know the judgment has been taken. We're deserving of judgment, right? But because of the work of Jesus on the cross, that judgment has been taken upon himself. So we're no longer under wrath as believers. And so we can know that judgment that's going to come at the last day, we will be shielded from because of the work of Christ. And in general, I think, too, in our time today, we don't like military language very much. It's not considered nice or politically correct. I remember this is when I was in another denomination that was very different than the RCA, a lot more liberal. But they were examining a pastor or a guy to be ordained, and he was using some military language to talk about the Christian life and the fight. And at one point, he kind of got chided a little bit by someone saying, "I noticed you're using a lot of military language, and I don't think that this is very, you know," kind of the idea, this isn't very nice. It was kind of like, okay, have you ever looked at your Bible? Military language is everywhere. Now, of course, we have to be careful with that. God is not telling us to go out and fight everybody and be, we have the words of Jesus to turn the other cheek. And so we're not to be fighters by nature. But the idea is that language of war is all over the scriptures. There is a battle going on with Satan and God's enemies. And we often forget that, right? That this is a real battle that is happening. God is a warrior who is fighting for his people. One of the things that statistics will bear out, and I think it's still true, but the last statistics I saw of how there's been articles and books written about how few men now are going to church. And one of the thesis or ideas that people have postulated, I can't believe I used that word today, postulated. Where did that come from? My vocabulary is not that big. But one of the theories is that the reason that a lot of guys don't like to go to church is because they don't feel like there's anything for them, right? It's kind of watered down and, oh, you know, church is for women or whatever. And this is this idea that how often do we as guys need to be reminded that there's a battle going on, that we're a part of that battle. There's some, you know, there's something within us that wants to fight for what's right and be a part of a battle in a good way, right? That we can take that in a bad direction as well. It's the Braveheart effect, right? When you watch that movie, there's something in us as men that wants to fight for what is right. And that's a good instinct, I think. And so here we see this language that God is a God who is a warrior. He is not a wimp, and he's going to make things right in the end. So I've been talking about this near fulfillment of God's judgment of the ancient times, that most likely a lot of these things were fulfilled in the times because of the references to the ancient references here. But do we see the far fulfillment as well? Is that present? Well, it seems to be. Look with me in verses 15 and 16. It says, "The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." This is the same imagery that we looked at in chapter 2. If you want to look there, verses 30 and 31. We looked at this before. It says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. We talked about how Jesus used that same language, talking about the last day when he will return. He says in Mark 13, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So do you see the connection here? I think that helps us to interpret this, that the apocalyptic language that Jesus is using to talk about his return is the same language that's being used here in Joel chapter 3. And so I think that does lead us in that direction, that these verses are talking about the second coming and that judgment that's going to happen at the end of time. But there's often this going back and forth in Old Testament passages where you have to kind of decipher, you know, what is this talking about? Was it fulfilled then or later or a little bit of both? And often it is that third category. Revelation 14 uses the language of verse 13 and talking about the Son of Man having a sickle in his hand to harvest the earth. An angel has a sickle as well, comes to gather grapes to throw in the winepress of God's wrath. Revelation 20, there's a battle going on where Satan goes out against God's people after the 1,000 years, and he's defeated after he surrounds God's city. So if you study scripture, you see an amazing consistency of images from the Old Testament and New Testament. They're very similar. That helps us to better interpret the book of Revelation. If you were to count up all the Old Testament imagery that's used in the book of Revelation, you'd have to count pretty high. It's everywhere. It's fascinating to understand or to study all the images that are used in Revelation from the Old Testament. If you don't understand that, you're going to misinterpret it. And often that's done in certain schools of interpretation. But there's all these images regarding judgment and the end of time. And we see that here in Joel chapter 3. So we see both near and far prophecies here. God's going to judge things for Judah and make things right. But he's also going to judge things at the end of time. This day of the Lord is coming. Verse 16 says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. I love what one person wrote. He said, the Lord is the guarantor of his plan and the champion of his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? All this is secured through Christ, the ultimate refuge to his people. So we see both the judgment of the nations during the time of Judah, but we also see this judgment of the nations when Jesus comes back. It seems to be what it's referring to here with the same language as the words of Jesus. But there's happier news as well. So that, in some sense, is the bad news. It's good news too, right? Because we know that God's going to judge and make things right. But I want to look at the last few verses where we see the second truth of this passage, and that is that God will bless the nations. So there's judgment in the first 16 verses, but now in verses 17 to 21, it says, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. All the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water of the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. I will avenge their blood. I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So now there's this great reversal going on in the fortunes of Judah, right? Where they're going to, if they repent, their land once again will be lush, dripping with blessing. Leslie Allen said the relationship between Yahweh and his own would be so close that the land will be laden with lavish fruits of grace. But there is a more subtle intention than to close the book with happy thoughts of paradise. Wonderful though they are, Joel's purpose is to take up key phrases used to describe Judah's disastrous condition in the first half of the book, and to weave them into a grand finale of reversal. In those very areas where sin and wrath had left their black marks of destruction, grace would make a new life blossom for Judah. So we've been talking about how there's a near fulfillment and also a far fulfillment to the judgment of God. And so in the first half, there's this near fulfillment and the blessing of God here. Well, there was, let me rephrase that. There's both basically going on, right, in the book of Joel. There's a near and far fulfillment to the blessing of God here. And so we can apply these blessings to the land that they were experiencing or that they would experience for Judah, this restored land. Remember the story? What were they dealing with? They had a locust plague that came through and destroyed everything. And God is saying in the last chapter, because you have repented, once again, the land is going to be lush with my blessing. But we can also see it here as a preview of the kingdom that we're going to inherit in the new heavens and the new earth. God is promising that his enemies will be dealt with forever, and there will be nothing but joy, blessing, and peace. Don't you long for that day? As you think about your own life, as you think about the injustice in the world, that one day all is going to be made right. And we see that here in Joel chapter 3. There's images of blessing here, or amazing images. Verse 18. I had the wrong verse. And in that day, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine. The hills shall flow with milk. All of the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord in the valley, the water of the valley of Shittim. So this idea of a fountain flowing from the house of God is seen elsewhere. Ezekiel 47 talks about how this river will be the life-giving source. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 47 says, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. But then we see it in Revelation 22 as well. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city of the street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So again, we see the same language in the Old Testament that's carried forth at the end of time, the new heavens and the new earth. This a very similar language here of Ezekiel 47, but then also in Revelation chapter 22. This beautiful place is where we and you, I and you, all of us are headed if you know Jesus. This is going to be the outcome of following the Lord, this day and time where all the enemies of God are subdued and we enjoy the presence of God. What an amazing thing that we're seeing here. And so this is where we're headed. This is where the story of history is heading, this day of the new heavens and the new earth. So as we close, just wanted to point out a couple of other things. Egypt and Edom, you'll notice that they are talked about. Who were Egypt and Edom? It helps us to know the history. Well, they were two of Judah's most persistent enemies. And they kind of represent those who go against God in any age, right? They were dealing with Egypt and Edom over and over. They represented nations that would oppose God in all ages as well. And God promises that at the end of time, all of these enemies are going to be dealt with. God will not leave innocent blood avenged. How much innocent blood has been taken over the course of history? And God says, I am going to make all things right. I see it all. I am not asleep at the wheel. So Joel begins the book with chaos and destruction and the locust plague, but he ends it with this restoration and beauty, not only for Israel, but also for the end of time, his coming kingdom. Joel reminds us that if you're going to live outside of God's kingdom and reject him, there's going to be a day of judgment. But if you know him, what a beautiful day is coming of joy, peace, and blessing. And so this is where we're headed. if we know Jesus. Basically, it brings out this idea that there's two paths that you see so often in Scripture. There's the path of judgment. If you want to be against God, you will be judged. But there's this path of righteousness and beauty that will come if you know the Lord. I just want to read Psalm 1 real quickly, and then we'll be done. This brings out these two diverging ways very beautifully. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So the question for you and I this morning is which path are we on? Which path are you on? The way of righteousness that leads to blessing, where judgment will be shielded from you because of the work of Christ, or the path of judgment? If you're going to set yourself up against God, it's not a good ending. So the question for you and I as we end this book of Joel is, which path are we on? This path of blessing or this path of cursing? It's a question that each of us need to deal with. If you know the Narnia book series, the last words of it, I think, are so beautiful. They kind of sum up where things are headed. They bring out kind of that same beauty of the language here of Joel chapter 3 and other parts of Scripture. And it says this, speaking of Aslan, "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen and after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at least, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before." Isn't that awesome? I just love those ending words of Narnia, which mirrors the story of redemption and that battle that's going on. This is where we're headed if you know Jesus. Each day is going to be better than the day before. What a contrast to the world we live in, right? This is our hope as Christians because of Jesus and his work. And so take heart. If you're feeling the injustice of this world this morning, take heart. God will make all things right. We see that here in Joel chapter 3. He will judge the nations, and he will bring us into his eternal kingdom to enjoy him forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful passage in Joel chapter 3. There's so many many other things that could be said about this little book nestled in the Old Testament. We thank you for your truth that we can see in all the pages of Scripture. We know there's things that we don't understand still, but the important things, the main and plain things that reveal you, your character, your kingdom, the way the world works, the way you work, they are clear to us. And so we thank you for that this morning. For that truth that you will make all things right, even though it seems at times that you're asleep at the wheel. I pray that you would encourage our hearts with that this morning as you send us out. In Jesus' name, amen.